The gospel of grace is very controversial. Allow me to illustrate that by sharing with you a story. The story of a convicted murderer. This individual was arrested, tried, and convicted. And in the eyes of the court, his crimes warranted the ultimate punishment, the death penalty. This person was not a believer at the time of his crimes. I don't know much about his earlier life, couldn't say much to that, but the day of his execution came. And just hours before he was put to death by the state, another inmate showed the gospel to him. And in that moment, he put his faith in Jesus Christ. A few hours later, he was dead. How does that story strike you? Now, listen, we all know the right answer. The right answer is yes, praise God. He repented. He trusted in Jesus. He'll be in heaven. And you're thinking, he'll be in heaven. I just hope not in the mansion next to mine. The fact is, grace is controversial. We know the right answer of how we should respond to that story, but the fact is, that story makes us uncomfortable. We hear a story like that. This person puts his faith in Jesus after a life of crime and a heinous murder, and then what, he's just going to get into heaven? That's not, say it, fair. It doesn't seem fair. Shouldn't he have to work for it? Shouldn't he have to earn it? Shouldn't there be some kind of requirement where you're just going to let anybody in? God's going to let this guy in? The reason why we have those objections inside of us, the reason why a story like that is uncomfortable, is because a works orientation runs very deep in all of our souls. A works orientation. The idea that you have to earn it. You have to warrant God's grace. You have to pay your debt. You have to put in the work. And God saves those who help themselves. Now, of course, this is Green Pond Bible Chapel. We do not believe in work salvation, absolutely. The fact is, we try to remind ourselves through our songs, through the Lord's table, through our ministries, weekly, daily even, that salvation is a gift of God's grace and by God's grace alone. But even in that context of this church family, as we hear a story like that, there might just be a little something in you that just says, oh, that doesn't feel right, that guy would get in. God's grace in the gospel seems sometimes too easy. It's too scandalous. Now, in Romans chapter 1 and 2, the Apostle Paul has built this argument that Gentiles are sinners deserving of God's judgment, and Jews are sinners deserving of God's judgment. And we're still in the middle of that argument. But as he's building that argument, he anticipates objections to this message. Why? Because Paul had been on his missionary journeys. And as he traveled from town to town, he would start in each town sharing the gospel with the Jews that are in that particular town. Sometimes in the synagogue, if there wasn't a synagogue in the town, wherever the Jews would gather. But that was his pattern. The first stop he would make would be to Jews in that town. And he would go to their synagogue meetings and he would talk with them about passages from the Old Testament and how they show that Jesus of Nazareth is the promised Messiah of the Old Testament and that he died for their sins and he rose from the dead, fulfilling the promises of God in the Old Testament. And so he would make that argument. And week in, week out, as Paul would do that, he would face objections. He would face arguments against the gospel of God's grace. And so he was hearing a lot of these arguments. And so here, as he's writing the book of Romans, and he's writing to a church that is mixed with Gentiles and Jews together, and he's clarifying everybody needs salvation. The gospel is the power of God for salvation for everybody, Jew and Gentile, right? As he's making that argument, he's having to convince his readers that yes, Gentiles and indeed Jews are guilty before God. And as he's building the argument, he realizes that these objections are going to come up. And so in our passage this morning, he really deals with four objections to the gospel, four objections to this message that A, everyone is guilty and deserving of judgment, and B, that salvation is by God's grace alone. So we're going to unpack it this morning. And as we'll see, we at Green Pond Bible Chapel have a lot in common with the Jewish readers of Romans in the first century. And so we'll make some connections there as we apply this passage to ourselves. And I'll also just try to maybe articulate the objection in a modern form so that we understand how we'll hear these same objections today to the message of the gospel. So let's unpack it here, starting in chapter 3, verse 1. So again, Paul has just explained actually that what really matters is the condition of your heart, not whether or not you're ethnically Jewish. So he's kind of, you know, unpacked that message at the end of chapter 2. Again, cementing the guilt of Jews before God and their deserving of judgment, as well as Gentiles. And then in chapter 3, verse 1, he anticipates the objection, the first objection. He argues here with a rhetorical question. So what advantage does the Jew have? Or what is the benefit of circumcision? Now just pause. Remember, in first century Jewish thinking, the idea was, because I'm Jewish, I'm in. Like, we're God's people, the Jewish people. If you're ethnically Jewish, if you're physically descended from Abraham, you're getting in. Like, that's it. So that was the thinking. And so when Paul says, you know what? Gentiles are guilty before God. They're deserving a judgment. Amen and amen. But then Jews are guilty before God and they're deserving a judgment. Whoa, slow down, Paul. The first objection to that message is, so what advantage does the Jew have? What's even the point, Paul, of being Jewish? Or what's the benefit of circumcision? Again, he uses circumcision there as the sign of being Jewish. It's like, what, does it even not matter that we're Jewish, Paul? Are you saying that, like, basically the Old Testament doesn't matter? That's basically the objection. Like, it doesn't make a difference. Paul says, hold on a second. What advantage does the Jew have? Verse 2, considerable in every way. What's the benefit of being Jewish? It's considerable in every way. First, they were entrusted with the very words of God. Now listen, you got to love this. This is the second time in Romans already. Paul said first, and then he doesn't say second. And some of you don't sleep at night because of that. And it's not my fault, okay? So he starts a list, and some commentators think, and I agree with them, this is an intentional rhetorical strategy. He actually is going to list a bunch of advantages in chapter 9. So just defer that the rest of that list until we get to chapter 9. But here he says first, and he doesn't say anything else because he's going to move on to other objections. But the first advantage of being Jewish is maybe the best advantage. He says their benefits are considerable in every way. First, they were entrusted with the very words of God. The very words of God. Some translations, the oracles of God. The prophetic word of God in the Old Testament. That's Paul's talking about the Old Testament here. And he's talking about it probably specifically about the promises that God has made to deal with the problem of sin through the Jewish people, through the provision of the Messiah. And so he's talking about the overall point of the whole Old Testament, like the whole thing. And he says, listen, what benefit is there to being Jewish? It's pretty significant because the Jews were entrusted with these oracles, the very words of God, these promises. Another way to say it is they were gifted the word of God that pointed to the Messiah. That's why every town Paul went to, he started with the Jews, because they were already expecting a Messiah. And Paul says, that's where I'm going to start. I'm going to start with people who have been gifted the very words of God that point to the identity of the Messiah. And so Paul starts there, and so he says, yes, that's a huge advantage. That's a huge advantage, assuming you believe those words. That's really the catch. And we'll see that's where the argument goes in the next objection, that many didn't believe and don't believe the words of God. Now, thinking about this first objection for us today, we can easily identify by maybe just updating it slightly. The objection could be, well, why bother valuing the Bible if I don't have to obey it to be forgiven? Like, if you gift the Old Testament to the Jews, but all the Jews aren't getting in, if Jews are still deserving of judgment, what's even the point of the Old Testament? Like, why even value it? And that modern objection might be just slightly updated in that, well, if God's just saving people by his grace through Jesus, then I don't have to go deep into the scriptures. I don't really need to value the word of God. And of course, the answer is found in Paul's answer in verse 2. These are the very words of God, and they are gifted to the Jewish people, entrusted to them to believe them. And God's word is gifted to us, not just to possess it, but to believe it. God's word is a huge advantage if we believe it. God's word is a huge advantage if we believe it. So, for the Jew, here are the promises of the Old Testament. Genesis 3:15, God is going to deal with the problem of sin. There's going to be a rescuer who will crush the head of the serpent. Amen. Please, you know, let's get that done. We find out that that deliverer is going to come through the family of Abraham, and he's going to be a son of David. And we realize that the Jewish nation can't save themselves, and people can't save themselves, but the rescuer is promised to come. And so all of those promises, they all look forward to the arrival of the rescuer, but they don't do you any good if you don't believe them. And so when Jesus arrived on the scene, Jews who had been gifted the Old Testament, if they refused to trust in Jesus, they warranted God's judgment. They would be judged for their sin. Now, today, here we are at Green Pond Bible Chapel, like Bibles in our name, right? It's part of our branding. Right? Like, this is what we're about. We're about the, I love the CSB here, the very words of God. Like there's so many voices that we hear every day, and the one that we need to hear the most is God speaking through his word. But beloved, if you have access to the word of God, and you are raised in a family that cherishes the word of God, and you're a part of a church that's centered on the word of God, but you don't believe it, it doesn't do you any good. It's not enough. It's not enough to be a part of the community. It's not enough to have a family that's strong with many Christians. The question is, have you believed the word of God that has been entrusted to you or gifted to you? You see, why do we bother with the Bible? Well, because believing it is the advantage that we need. Of course, specifically, the Bible blesses us today because it's the doorway to salvation. In the Bible, we learn the gospel. We get the rest of the story, both Old and New Testament, working together to give us the message of forgiveness in Jesus Christ. In the Bible, we find the way to take those first steps of faith as we seek to follow the Lord, not to earn his saving love, but because we've received his saving love. The Holy Spirit uses the Bible to lead us and to guide us, to show us our sin, and to teach us how we should live and what we should do with our days. The Bible is a huge advantage to you. But you just got to ask the question this morning. Do you care? Like, do we value the word of God for what it is? The very words of God. I just want to give you an example. Listen, if you want to think about the benefit of the scriptures, you can think about a book like Romans or Ephesians or Zephaniah. And listen, because of AI, you could open up your device right now and you could say to Gronk or Google or whatever the latest one is. I don't know what the new names are, right? And you say, tell me the message of Ephesians. Tell me the message of Zephaniah. And that stupid computer will spit it out for you. It will. It may even be an accurate summary of the contents, depending on the sources it pulls from. It's not always right, but you got to. So it may give that to you. But I'm just going to tell you something. A computer summarizing the content of the Bible is different than you believing what's written there. AI can't do it for you. It can't do this work for you. Listen, we need to personally value the word of God. And we live in a day and age where the Bible's available in the language that you speak readily. And so you should treasure that resource. By the way, we have ministry partners across the world who are working to put the Bible into languages that it has not yet been translated into. Right, so those people groups are on the outside looking in, and they're ready to hear the words of God, but they don't have the words of God just yet. We've had them in English for 700 years. And so the fact is, you're blessed with a Bible in your language. You need to treasure it, and you should read it personally. The Holy Spirit will use the word of God to transform your life. We need to read it as families. And I know as families, we are busy, and we have a lot going on, and we are running hard with all of our schedules, and that is a fact, and really, we can't change that. But I just want to encourage you as a family, and I'm especially thinking about moms and dads here, you need to be talking about the Bible, reading the Bible with your family. Take the minutes you can, a quick verse after dinner, a verse of the day over text, a conversation that's strung together between driving to sports and driving to band and driving to the grocery store or whatever. Like, we've got to be reading and talking about the Bible as families. And then, of course, we've got to have it as a church. It's got to be the center of our ministries as a church. We've got to ask the question, is what we're doing as a church, does it synchronize with the Word of God? Is it centered on the Word of God? Are we building ministry out of what God has said in His Word? And indeed, are we working hard as a church to help one another dive deeper into the Word of God? You'll never exhaust the depth of the glory of God as revealed in the scripture. You'll never get to the bottom of it to be like, check, okay, finish the Bible, next. Like, you're not going to plumb those depths. And so the fact is, we do try as a church to center what we're doing on the Word of God to help one another grow. We obviously do that on Sunday mornings. We do that with our adult Bible classes. We do that with Kingdom Kids and Sunday school. We do it with youth ministries on Wednesday nights. We do it in the Wednesday morning Bible studies. We do it in care groups. We do it in men's and women's discipleship. And I'm just going to say this as gently as I can. So we offer all these different opportunities, and sometimes it is shocking to me the fact that there's not as many people taking advantage of those opportunities as could be. And I know we're all busy, and we all have a lot going on, but at the end of the day, you need to treasure the words of God because they are the very words of God. And, you know, if we go to all the work to put together a Wednesday night Bible study or something like that, I mean, I know you've got a lot going on. I know there's a lot of things, gas money, and we're tired, and we get to, I know. But these are the very words of God we're talking about. And sometimes you have to make a decision to prioritize my spiritual health over everything else. I just, you know, an encouragement to you there. So, listen, the objection is, why bother valuing the Bible if I don't have to obey to be forgiven? And the answer is, God's word is a huge advantage if we believe it. But that leads to then the next problem for especially the Jewish reader of Romans. Wait a minute, are you saying Jews are going to be judged? Again, verse 3, watch how Paul develops the next objection. It says, what then? If some were unfaithful, will their unfaithfulness nullify God's faithfulness? Now, work with me here, okay? This is the narrative of the Old Testament as soon as the Jewish people enter into the equation, okay? Right? Here are the Jewish people. It starts with Abraham. From this family is going to come one who will bless all the families of the earth. Did Abraham do it? Nope. Failed. Not faithful. Right? He believed God, but he's not the one. Isaac? Nope. Jacob? Nope. Definitely not. Hard no. Jacob's 12 sons. Maybe we can. No. Joseph, the closest one. Like, out of all that, the closest one, very Messiah-esque, in that God uses his suffering to provide for the many, okay? But still, Joseph's not the one. We're still waiting for the one. We get to Exodus. He rescues them out of Egypt. Ah, now they'll get it, right? Nope. Failed in the wilderness. God brings them to the land. They conquer the Canaanites. They're in the land. Now they've got it. Nope. Read the book of Judges. It will take you down a notch, okay? Now, in all those stories, we see the unfaithfulness of the Jewish people, but we also see the faithfulness of God on display. If you misread that, you'll think, oh, well, Jews are just getting in because we're Jewish. And God's faithful, so it doesn't matter if we're unfaithful. So the argument is, wait a minute, Paul, are you saying God's not big enough to save the Jewish people? Are you saying God's not capable of fulfilling these promises that he's made? If some were unfaithful, will their unfaithfulness nullify God's faithfulness? What are you saying, Paul? Now, interesting translation option here in verse 3. If some were unfaithful, you could also translate that word unfaithful, unbelieving. And I think that's actually in the field of play here. I think Paul is saying it's not just that they were unfaithful, it's actually that they didn't believe. And so, unbelief is a big problem, okay? But is God unfaithful because of the Jewish people's unbelief? No, of course not. Verse 4. Strongest negative, he can say, absolutely not. Let God be true, even though everyone is a liar, as it is written, that you may be justified in your words and triumph when you judge. You see, this objection here, the objection centers around the relationship between the Jewish people's unbelief and unfaithfulness and God's character. And Paul says, hold on, let's just be really clear. Absolutely not. God is always faithful. And everybody can be a liar. Everybody does struggle with sin. So the fact is, it doesn't matter if every single person on earth is a liar, God is faithful. So there's no argument here. And then, of course, to make his point, he quotes out of Psalm 51, that you may be justified in your words and triumph when you judge. When God declares someone is guilty, his judgment is accurate. He's the faithful one. But notice the choice that Paul makes of an Old Testament passage to quote. He quotes Psalm 51, which is about the confession of sin. And he just points out the fact that when God says you're guilty, you're guilty. Which David agrees with 100% in Psalm 51. The modern objection here might look like this. Well, God, yeah, okay, fair enough. There's bad people in the world, but God will certainly save every, and then fill in the blank there. God will certainly save every Jew, or every green ponder, or every person taller than 5'7". Or, that's not a good example. No. Certainly God will save every person who, and you just fill in that blank. Like there's a category of people, usually it's primarily ethnic, and in our family. Certainly God will save every person in our family because of the legacy of faith of grandpa so-and-so or whatever, right? Certainly God will, or maybe in modern days, sometimes it's just God will save everyone. But God's not going to ultimately judge anyone. Ultimately, God's too nice, and he's just going to save everyone. That's the modern objection. It looks like universalism or maybe spiritual entitlement. Those are two kind of really different fields. But universalism says everybody gets into heaven eventually. And spiritual entitlement says, well, everybody may not get in, but I know my tribe's getting in. Because of our DNA, because of our identity, right? Because of that. And so as Paul deals with this objection, he affirms the goodness of God in his judgment. He says, God's judgment is just. And if God says you're guilty, you're guilty. If God says you're guilty, you're guilty. He's not unfaithful because of your unbelief. But in his faithfulness, he'll call a spade a spade. And when he says Gentiles are guilty, you all said amen. But when he says Jews are guilty, now you're struggling with it. He says, but you know what? Look at Psalm 51. God is justified in his words, and he triumphs in his judgment. In our culture today, we have a particular allergy to the idea of God's wrath. That God would judge sin, it just doesn't feel good to our culture. And it's pretty obvious why that's the case. Because nobody likes talking about judgment, especially when we've earned it. But of course, that allergy to God's wrath, it's a development from underestimating God's holiness and underestimating the sinfulness of sin, the heinousness of sin. You know, we think, well, God's holy, but not that holy, or it's not that big of a deal to him. And then we think, well, my sin's not that bad, and it doesn't really warrant that judgment. Of course, both of those calculations are way off, but that's the cultural air that we're breathing. And so we might be tempted to think, well, yeah, ultimately God's going to save everybody in the end. Or we might be tempted to think, well, I know they're not getting in, but surely we're getting in because we've earned it. Because it's part of our identity as a people, because of my family history, or whatever it is, right? But God's judgment is just. One commentator said it this way. I thought this was really helpful. He said, God's faithfulness and truth cannot be confined to his saving righteousness. Meaning, God is faithful. He's faithful when he saves. Amen. Let's sing about that. But he's also faithful when he judges. He's faithful when he judges. And when God says you're guilty, you're guilty. It's just like the book of Zephaniah. I referenced Zephaniah earlier, and you're thinking, is that even a book in the Bible? It is a book in the Bible. It's one of the minor prophets. And the prophet Zephaniah prophesies about the coming day of the Lord, the day of judgment, when God will judge the earth. But this is the funny thing about Zephaniah. It's three chapters long. It's not a long read. But in Zephaniah, this is how it works. The day of the Lord is coming, okay? And then the Lord comes and he judges Jerusalem. What? I thought you're coming for like the Babylonians. Get them. And I thought you were coming for the Assyrians and the Egyptians. Get them. All those people out in Jersey. Like, get them. But he starts in Jerusalem in Zephaniah. God's judgment starts in Jerusalem in Zephaniah. Why? Because God's making a point. When he comes to judge, he's judging the world. Now, eventually in Zephaniah, God's judgment does spill over into the nations. But that's because he's a just judge. So Gentiles are guilty, yes, but Jews are guilty as well, and God's judgment is just. You have to maybe ask the question this morning, are we a little too spiritually entitled? Meaning deep down, do we compare ourselves to others and think, well, why wouldn't God save me? Because compare me to them. I deserve it. Or my clan deserves it. Or my tribe deserves it. My family deserves it, right? We have to ask the question, have I bought into that spiritual entitlement? Or maybe we bought into the full-blown heresy of universalism that just says, ultimately, God's not going to judge anybody. He's too nice to judge sinners in hell. Do Jews really deserve God's wrath? Does anyone? Well, that's where the next objection goes. Watch verse 5. There Paul says, but if our righteousness highlights, excuse me, if our unrighteousness highlights God's righteousness, what are we to say? And then he says, I am using a human argument. Is God unrighteous to inflict wrath? Okay, this is a little bit of a riddle. Work with me, though. You may have heard that little phrase, the shadow proves the sunshine, right? The shadow proves the sunshine. When you see the shadow, it proves the fact that the sun exists, right? So the idea here is, hold on a second. If by my unrighteousness, God's righteousness is shown to be, to exist and to be glorious and to be right, then, well, how does it work? Like, shouldn't God basically let that slide because it's doing a good thing ultimately? If the shadow proves the sunshine, ultimately that the shadow is working on the same team. So really, yes, unrighteousness, my unrighteousness shows God's righteousness, but then God should just let it slide. I mean, the argument basically is he's not really going to judge the Jewish people because even our unfaithfulness, he saved us. So he shows his goodness in it. So surely he'll just let it slide and it's okay. But again, notice what the answer is in verse 6. Another, absolutely not. Otherwise, how will God judge the world? And here the Apostle Paul quotes from Genesis 18:25, or possibly Psalm 58:11. God is the judge of the world, the rightful judge of the world. He will judge the world. But here's the question. Paul says this line of thinking, which is human thinking, it's not biblical, to say that, well, yeah, my sin shows the glory of God, so my sin is tolerable in the sight of God. And on the day of judgment, I'll get a pass because my sin shows God's goodness. Paul's like, no way. Because if that's really true, on what basis could God judge the world? He wouldn't be a fair and right judge. If he's going to let yours slide and let somebody else, and hold somebody else to account for it for eternity, Paul says it's not going to work. And one thing you can agree on from the Old Testament is that God is the judge of the world. Genesis 18, Psalm 58. We could sprinkle in Zephaniah there, right? And loads of other passages. The day of the Lord is coming. The day of judgment is coming. And God is the just judge. Now, the core of this objection, I think, today is that God's wrath is unfair or harsh. God's wrath is unfair or harsh. This argument gets twisted a little bit, but the idea is simple. It's God's not really going to judge us, is he? Like, God's not really going to come down and judge the world and actually kind of render that judgment according to his perfect standard. But the fact is, he will do that. He will do that because he's the judge of the world. And it's part of his righteous character to apply that judgment in an unbiased and indeed in a way that glorifies him. Now, one kind of related concern in this is, well, hold on a second. Now, the logic, you get kind of painted into a corner. Okay, Gentiles are all guilty. Jews are guilty. Even though God is faithful, all Jews are guilty. Even though we have the scriptures, all Jews are guilty. Even though our unfaithfulness showed God faithfulness, all Jews are guilty. Hold on a second. I'm powerless to save myself. All of a sudden, I realize I'm in this corner and I can't do it. I can't earn, if it's not because I'm Jewish, it's not because I've obeyed the law and I've done all this, all the deeds, all the good works, and I have this track record. If God's an unfair judge, excuse me, if God's a fair judge, an unbiased judge, and he's going to judge everybody, and you're saying I'm a sinner, you're telling me I've got no hope. And that is exactly the point. That is exactly the point. See, this objection that God's wrath is unfair, ultimately, it addresses the issue that I'm out of control of my own spiritual destiny. I really want to be in control. By the way, is there anything more American than to want to be in control of your destiny? I mean, we invented manifest destiny in this country. We own destiny. But you know what? The message of the gospel, the message of the scriptures is clear. Left to yourself, you cannot control your fate. You warrant the judgment of God, and left to yourself, you will receive the judgment of God. And there's nothing you can do to stop it. You can't earn your way out of it. You can't buy your way out of it. You can't pay that debt off. You can't earn God's love. You can't achieve it. You can't merit it. As we were singing earlier, there's nothing you can do to merit the love of God for you. There's nothing you can do to purchase, earn, or achieve your salvation. And that is very offensive to someone who wants to control their destiny. The answer, of course, to the objection is that God's wrath is right. The objection is God's wrath isn't fair. But the answer is, yes, it is. It is fair. Otherwise, how could he judge the world? But when we say God's wrath is right, this is important. When we say God's wrath is right, and when we say God will rightly judge the world, every sinner, right? When we say that, it now equips us to truly appreciate and receive the gospel of grace. See, we have to say that we're guilty in order to be forgiven. It's not going to be enough to say, I'm kind of guilty, but I'm mostly good, and God sees that, and that's why he's going to let me in. Right? That's not going to work. So when we say God is the rightful judge and his wrath is right, we are paving the way for grace. We're paving the way for the gospel. When we say, I'm out of control, I can't do it, now we're ready to have someone else do it for us. We're ready for the rescuer to step in. You see, God's wrath is right. And by understanding his wrath, we gain a better and clearer appreciation of the gospel and of grace. We also, by the way, can grow in compassion for the lost. It helps motivate the mission here, where as we think about, and many of us would think about loved ones in our own families, friends that we have, dear ones that we want to come to faith. But as we look at them, we have to look at them and say, they are hopeless without Christ. They can't do it on their own. It's not a matter of self-help. It's not a matter of self-reformation. They need to be rescued. And so we have compassion for the lost because we're all in that same boat. But then that leads to another objection, and a pretty common one even today, in verse 7. He goes on, but if by my lie God's truth abounds to his glory, why am I also still being judged as a sinner? This is kind of like the previous one, but more developed, okay? So if I lie and God gets glory, it's the big deal. And then verse 8, and why not say, just as some people slanderously claim we say, let us do what is evil so good may come. Their conscience is deserved. So we're still on this idea of, well, if ultimately is God really going to judge? Because if by my sin God is glorified, then shouldn't I just do more evil that good may come? And Paul says, basically the idea is that your gospel's too easy. Because according to your gospel, people can just do whatever they want and then they'll be saved. Of course, that's a mischaracterization. But the objection is that grace, God's grace, encourages sinful living. That's the objection. If it's really true what you're saying, that it's outside of my control, and it's only by God's grace, and I can't earn it, I can't achieve it, then it just encourages sin. Paul, your message really just encourages sin. Now, Paul acknowledges in verse 8 that they were slanderously accused of teaching this. Now, the one of the phrases we use sometimes today to describe this teaching is easy believism. This idea that, oh, you prayed a prayer once, and so you're good. Or in the Roman Catholic system, oh, you went to confession and mass, so now you're good, and then you can just kind of do whatever. You got a blank check. Like, that's the idea. And, well, I prayed the prayer, Pastor Ryan, when I was 5, so I'm in, and then I can just do whatever I want. And the accusation is, that's what the gospel produces. Of course, that's not true. And when Paul says their condemnation is deserved, he's saying, you and I both know that we're not teaching that. Now, in Romans 6:1, he's going to address the same issue, and he says, should we continue to sin? That grace may abound, may it never be. No way. No way. That is not going to work. If you say the gospel, God's gospel, the gospel of grace, encourages sin, you are sorely mistaken, and you will be judged for that mischaracterization of the truth. The modern objection is grace encourages sinful living, but the answer here is that grace never encourages sin. Never encourages sin. However, if we are preaching the gospel accurately, to some, it may sound like this. Martin Lloyd-Jones said, he said it this way, he said, if you're not accused of this, then you're not explaining the gospel rightly. If you don't get accused of preaching that salvation is too easy, you're probably not preaching the right gospel. Because to those who don't understand it in its detail, and to those who are addicted to that works orientation, that's what it's going to feel like. It's going to feel like, wait a minute, you're saying that just anybody can get in by faith in Jesus? And Paul's answer is, that's exactly what we're saying. Because the gospel is the power of God unto salvation, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. Right? Everybody needs it, and praise God, it's accessible, it's available to everyone. So anyone can get in. Now, once you're in, the gospel never encourages sinful living. That's a ridiculous argument. It's a false argument. It's not based on reality. God saves us and calls us to righteous living, not to unrighteous living. So that's not going to work. And by the way, if you're someone who banks on the fact that you prayed the prayer once, or you went to a crusade once, or you went to youth camp and you prayed a prayer there, and you've been banking on that, but the rest of your life shows a life pattern of unrighteousness, you might ask the question, do I really belong to Jesus? Because God doesn't save you to give you a get-out-of-sin-free card for the rest of your life. He saves you so that you'll live for him for the rest of your life. Not perfectly, but you will seek to live for his glory. And so this argument that, well, I'm saved and so now I can do whatever I want, Paul says, that's not gospel. True grace never encourages sin. True grace never encourages sin. This attacks the heart of the works orientation. Now, how do we know if we're struggling with this? Well, maybe we're living by this man-made standard, like where we judge others based on whether or not they do what we think they should do, or how well they live out the Christian faith according to our understanding of it. Whether they sing the songs we think they should sing, whether they dress the way we think they should dress on a Sunday, whether they have this much attendance record as they should, or whatever, right? And we impose those standards and we say, well, obviously they haven't earned it. We might not say it that directly, but that's what that line of thinking betrays. Or maybe it looks like this. We hold grudges against others and we allow bitterness to fester in our heart because, well, they might be a Christian, but I don't have to like it. That's super biblical, by the way. They might be a Christian, but I don't have to like it. It's very Jonah-esque. You know, like what? What? But sometimes that's what we do. We allow bitterness to fester in our heart because we're not really okay with God's grace. And we're like, well, okay, God, well, you can let some people in, but certainly not them because of what they did. If you struggle with bitterness, you might be struggling with grace. That you struggle to accept the fact that God's grace is based solely on a gift of his love. It's never earned. Which, by the way, leads to a church culture. Now, I think God has blessed Green Pond Bible Chapel with a culture that's saturated with gospel. But here's the reality. We have to realize that every person who's a part of our church, whether you're a member or a regular attender or a visitor, right? Every person that's a part of the ministries happening here at Green Pond has an opportunity to contribute to the culture of grace. Which means we reject this self, you know, imposed man-made standard and think that we're better than others. No way. That's not going to work in a culture of grace. And that when people confess their sin as they should do, that we're not shocked. What? You're a sinner? There are other churches for you. What? No, listen, if you struggle with sin, this is the church for you. Because in the very words of God, we read that he's rescuing sinners every day. And because of the Lord's table, we know that there's forgiveness for sinners. For any sinner, there's forgiveness because of Jesus' body being broken for us and his blood being shed for us. So when someone confesses sin in our church, the response shouldn't be, gasp, what, you're a sinner? The response should be love and care and compassion. Because guess what? We're sinners too. So we can contribute to a culture of grace by valuing God's grace. Really, if we want to boil down all these objections, they boil down to two categories. One says God's wrath is unfair. The other says God's grace is too easy. And you want to know something? The answer to both of those objections is in the cross of Jesus Christ. Because in the cross of Jesus Christ, what do we see? We see the wrath of God poured out on his son for sinners. God's wrath, as we'll see later in chapter 3, in the cross, has been actually satisfied. And so nobody gets a free pass. Nobody sneaks in. There's no sweeping the sin under the rug. The cross is public. It's a public statement. The debt has been paid and paid in full. So God's wrath is right and good. When he judges the world, he will judge the world. And every person not covered in the blood of Christ will be judged. And God will be glorified by that. But the cross also shouts that God's grace is never easy. Meaning that Jesus paid a price that we can't even fathom to rescue us. And he paid that price to rescue us to live in light of the cross. To cling to that old rugged cross as we were singing. And so yes, in the gospel we find that we are forgiven of our sins and then we are summoned to this glorious new life living for God's glory driven by faith in him. That grace is scandalous. You know the person that you should be most shocked to find in heaven? You! It's true. Man, we give ourselves a pass, don't we? But the only reason any sinner will be found in heaven is because of the glorious goodness of Jesus. You see, God is just when he judges, absolutely, and he's just when he forgives. He's just when he judges, and we have to agree with that. Everybody's guilty, including me. Everybody's guilty. But he's just when he forgives, because that's what he's provided for us on the cross. I want to tell you a little bit more about that man who was executed, came to faith just hours before his execution. In his culture, they don't execute by electric chair or lethal injection or even firing squad or hangings. They use a method of execution, the ancient method of execution, called crucifixion. And as that man was closing in on the hour of his death, the fellow inmate who showed the gospel to him was hanging on the cross next to him. His name was Jesus of Nazareth. And when he trusted in Jesus, hours before his death, Jesus assured him with these words, "Today, you will be with me in paradise." Today. Today, you will be with me in paradise. But he didn't earn it. Absolutely. But he didn't do anything to undo the wrongs that he had done. Absolutely. The only way he could get in is by the grace of God. Absolutely. And beloved, maybe we struggle with the grace of God. We struggle to embrace it for ourselves and for others. But aren't you glad that Jesus is okay with it? Because it's out of that grace that he died for you and for me. Would you pray? We'll thank him for Romans chapter 3, verses 1 to 8. Lord, we come to you again this morning, so thankful for your word. We thank you for the gift of Romans chapter 3, verses 1 to 8. Lord, we thank you that you are just when you judge, and you are just when you save. Lord, we have to be honest, Lord, we struggle many days to admit our guilt before you. But Lord, we pray that you would help us to be quick to confess our sin because of your grace. Lord, may we be quick to confess that we deserve to be judged, and we would be judged were it not for your grace. And Lord, may we look with others, not with judgment or arrogance or thinking we're better than them, but Lord, may we look on them with compassion, because we recognize the only reason we will be in heaven is because of what you did for us on the cross. Lord, we thank you for the cross. We thank you for grace. Even though it is scandalous, even though it goes against the grain of our works orientation, we praise you for it, because without it we would be hopeless. Lord, teach us to value your cross. Teach us to value the message of the gospel and to actually believe it. Protect us from self-made standards of fake righteousness. Lord, protect us from a bitter, judgmental, or grudge-keeping spirit. Lord, help us to be a church that is gracious because you are gracious. And Lord, as we confess our sins, may we love you and love each other enough to walk alongside one another as we struggle, to point one another to you, and to be mindful that none of us could ever earn it. Lord, we thank you for the gospel of grace. We also are sobered as we think about the coming day of judgment, and we pray that you would redeem many sinners between this day and that for your glory. Lord, help us to be tools in that project of rescuing sinners, so that you would be glorified as more and more sinners become saints. Lord, help us to appreciate this passage, Romans chapter 3. And Lord, may we value your grace as we go. We pray these things in your name, Lord Jesus. Amen. Well, as the team comes, we're going to close together and sing in response to God's word. If you want to talk or pray, I'll be waiting down here at the front, and I would love to talk with you or pray with you. It's a lot to really kind of swallow and meditate on in these objections, but God's grace isn't going anywhere. So we're going to turn our eyes on Jesus. So let's sing that together in response.